The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, you don't want to miss next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're privileged to have with us, all the way from Kenya, Africa, Pastor Milton Sarara. So he's going to be here. Going to be in the States for a month with us. A couple weeks he's going to be spending down in San Diego with another member of the API team, Gary Shearer. And then at the end of this, well, in the middle of this month, he'll be back. But at the end of this month, I believe it's November 1st. It's a Saturday. We're having a seminar on the API orphanage effort. Gary Shearer will be up here to share with us on that. Even if you're not interested in the orphanage aspect of it, come and listen to Gary. He's a very interesting guy. He's 65 years old. His resume is as long as my arm. One of the original directors of Scripps Clinic down in San Diego, which is kind of like the West Coast Mayo Clinic. He was the cardiologist for the Apollo mission, the whole space program for NASA. He's done a lot of stuff, and God got a hold of his heart a couple years ago concerning Kenya. And I remember him telling me his testimony on the plane as we were flying there for the first time, that God so changed his outlook on things. He said to God that I'm going to give the rest of my life to changing the way things are done in Kenya. Concerning the medical stuff there. Who knows how much longer he's got, but at 65, he's not retiring. He's got a new mission. So you'll want to come and hear him. That's November 1st. I think that's it is a Saturday, and it's going to be a seminar from 8 to 4. We'll have stuff here to eat for you. That's some of the stuff coming up. And then we'll be flying, Pastor Roger and myself and Gary and Darby will be flying to Kenya November 6th for the second annual Kenyan Pastors Conference, API. And we had roughly 15, not roughly, exactly, 15 pastors at the first one. This time the numbers are double. We've got 30 coming and wanting to come. And one of the things the leadership talked about and would like us to do as a church is to help make that happen in terms of finances. A lot of these guys don't have a lot of money. Most of them, well, none of them are wealthy. It takes time and money for them to attend something like this, and we want to make that happen. And so the last Sunday of October, if I'm right, I think it's the 26th, 27th, something like that, we're going to be taking an offering here for that conference. And so I want you to start putting your shekels aside for that offering, okay? We want to bless them. We've got a budget of about $2,000 that we need to meet for this conference, which is remarkable because we are feeding, housing, and taking care of 30 to 35 people for 5 days. And that's accommodations, meals, and the whole nine yards. So this is one way we as a church would like to bless them. We blessed them with some material things like Bibles and tithes last time. We'd like to invite them to come cost-free to this this conference. And believe me, they're eager and willing to come. So that'll be on the last Sunday of October. Well, back to the end of the first chapter in Colossians. It might seem a bit odd that Paul, having reminded the believers of the hope that they've laid up in heaven, having encouraged them that Paul himself was praying that they would walk worthy of this hope, and painting this big picture of the supremacy of Christ, the center of this hope, and assuring them of obtaining this if they continue steadfast in the faith. It seems odd, at least to me, that he would follow with verse 24. Look at it. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Seems like an odd verse to follow with. Now, at the end of this, "I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." At the very least, it sounds suspiciously like a works-driven gospel, that perhaps Christ's suffering and death on the cross were really not enough to do the job, so he's asked Paul to finish it up. Have you ever read it like that? I mean, it's a little difficult to understand, I think. But rest assured, that's not what Paul is saying here. If we read through this section and get an idea of what Paul is saying in brief, I think that'll help make it clarify what Paul meant when he turns to talking about rejoicing in suffering and filling up afflictions, Christ's afflictions. Essentially, Paul tells us in verse 29, if you go to the end, that he's working very hard at something. And that something is proclaiming Christ to the unbelievers and teaching Christ to believers so that the lost would be saved and the believers would grow and mature. What he's preaching specifically comes through in verses 26 and 27. Something he calls a mystery that was once confined to the heart of God, but now is being proclaimed and made known among the nations, namely the gospel that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this preaching and proclaiming of the gospel, a stewardship from God, Paul calls it, is what causes the mystery to be unveiled and the word of God to be fully known on the earth. And so verse 24 says that this mystery of making Christ known, the mystery of Christ and the hope of glory known on the earth, is carried out through suffering while rejoicing. So Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Well, let's unpack that. The first thing we have to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is a call to a life of rejoicing in suffering for the sake of others. Probably don't hear that much. Notice again what Paul says. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The Christian life is neither a pain-free existence nor a joyless travail. It's neither one of those. The most joyful people in the world are those who are sold out to the gospel of Christ and the cause of making the mystery known to others. Those who have chosen to die in order to live. On the other hand, some of the most profoundly unhappy people are those who choose the temporary pleasures of comfort and security over the sacrifice and suffering of following Christ to the cross and missions evangelism and labors of love among the nations. Oddly enough, that's a choice against joy, not for joy, ultimately. To choose pleasure and temporary comfort. Hebrews tells us that Christ chose something. He chose to endure the cross. Why? Anyone recall the little phrase that follows that? For the joy set before him. He endured the cross. It's the road of suffering, actually, that brings joy. And suffering is what Christ chose. It wasn't just a coincidence. He chose it, firstly, to bring us to God. And then to perfect and mature us as a church. And he calls us through the gospel to the same road that he traveled. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. He bids him come and die. It's not the most appealing message in the world. Does that stir your heart? It doesn't, if Christ isn't your supreme satisfaction. But his words to his disciples are the same to us today. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. You should make these part of your life verses. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose it, lose his life for my sake, shall find it. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to take up our cross, follow him on the Calvary road. Deny our impulses toward comfort and ease. Calls us to spend ourselves for the sake of others, sacrificing even safety or security for the sake of making the nations glad in God. And that does bring joy. Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison for the cause of Christ, for preaching the gospel. He had 4 vertebrae smashed by his tormentors, 18 holes burned or cut in his body. They couldn't get him to recant. And his testimony was, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Incredible picture. During this time, he had a friend whom he had brought to Christ before they were imprisoned. And in fact, his friend was in prison because of Richard telling him about Jesus. And he turned to his friend one moment during a fairly dark time and he said, "Do you have any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ? I mean, do you hate me for this? Look, we're in prison." At least before you knew Christ, you weren't in prison. And his friend's response was immediate. He says, "I don't have the words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to meet Jesus." He says, "I'd never have it any other way." Christ suffered to bring us to God. Our suffering is to bring Christ to the nations. Strangely enough, it's not in days that are filled with comfort and ease when the sun is shining and everything seems to be going so well that we experience the most intimate communion and sweetest presence of God and the deepest joys of knowing him. It is rather in those times of suffering and loss when there are no figs in the tree, no fruit on the vine, no cattle in the stalls, that Christ really is experienced as our greatest treasure. We have the mistaken notion that suffering should be temporary, justified and readily applicable to our lives, when in reality it is suffering that frees us, liberates us from the deadly delights of sin and the powerful attractions of worldly affections. Malcolm Muggeridge, for years a confident atheist who came to Christ late in life, once wrote this: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness." It's in our suffering for the sake of bringing the gospel to others that his suffering for our salvation can most clearly be seen. I believe this is what Paul meant when he went on to say, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And we need to understand, first of all, that what Paul is not saying when he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, he's not saying that there's something deficient in what Jesus went through on the cross, and so somehow we have to make it up through our suffering. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions here has nothing to do with some kind of limits on the work of Christ on the cross. That's not what he's talking about. There's nothing deficient in the sacrifice of Jesus for us. The death of Christ was completely sufficient. His death for our redemption was complete and full, a once for all, never to be repeated redemptive work. And we could never add anything to that. So don't get that idea. Our suffering is not a repetition of Calvary, rather an extension of it. The thing that is lacking is the proclamation of his afflictions for our sakes to all peoples. The thing that is lacking is the proclamation of his afflictions for our sakes to all peoples. The message of the gospel, the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ is not yet seen and known everywhere. Therefore, the lack. That's why Paul says there's lack. The work of the cross is complete and lacks nothing but the personal presentation of the message to the nations of the world. And that means that God has chosen to do this is by calling you and I to present the afflictions of Christ and the work of the cross to those in the farthest corners of the world and to those who are as near as our next door neighbor. That's what he's called us to. And all the ones in between who don't know the infinite value of this Christ. But it's also a proclamation of his afflictions through our afflictions. Paul says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking." That makes it rather personal. This is not some theoretical affliction Paul's talking about. In other words, he saw in his real in-the-flesh suffering for the sake of the gospel a proclamation of the afflictions of Christ. I think this means that God intends that the afflictions of Christ are proclaimed to the world and are seen most clearly in the afflictions we endure and the way in which we endure them. Maybe I should say that again. I think this means that God intends that the afflictions of Christ are proclaimed to the world and are seen most clearly in the afflictions we endure and the way in which we endure them. If we proclaim the cross of Christ, and yet it is not seen in our lives, how can that impact anyone? He His afflictions are filled up in ours because in our afflictions the world sees his sacrifice for them. I believe that we make the afflictions of Christ real to people when they see the mark of the cross on our own life. They see that we live a life denying the impulse to pad our nest or maximize our comfort or minimize our suffering. They see that. They see that we're not bent out of shape by adverse circumstances. This is one of the things that the testimony of Brian, a friend of Hillary's in China, saw. He saw that she and other Christians were not bent out of shape by this devastation of an earthquake all around them. There was something bigger in them, and he wanted that. They see that our joy isn't dependent upon external devices, whatever that is. And they watch as we sacrifice our money and our time for the sake of the gospel. And they begin to see the infinite worth of the afflictions of Christ for our redemption. Michael Card, singer, songwriter, many of you have heard of him, told a story at one concert about Joseph, a Maasai warrior who became one of those whose afflictions for the cause of Christ became a powerful testimony of the gospel. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of those dusty African roads, and you'll understand that better, Roger, when you get there, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him, and there and then it impacted his heart, and he gave his life to Christ. And the power of the Spirit began transforming his life, and he got so excited about the gospel that he had to go back to his village and tell them about this man who changed his life, this Jesus. Joseph returned to his village, began going door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up and their lives changed like his was. But instead, what he met was rejection and abuse. And in fact, the men of the village grabbed him and held him down and incited the women to beat him with strands of barbed wire. And half dead, thinking he'd die all the way, they drug him out of the village and left him. Somehow he managed to make it to a water hole, and for a few days, he doesn't know how long, he drifted in and out of consciousness with only a little water to sustain him. And he was thinking. He wondered about the hostile reception he'd received from these people he'd known out all of his life. And he thought, well, maybe I didn't get it right. Maybe I didn't tell the message right. Maybe I didn't use the right words. And so he started rehearsing in his mind the story that he had heard that had changed his life. He finally got strong enough and he went back into the village and started doing the same thing, proclaiming Jesus, telling them that he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know him, the living God. And again, the men grabbed him and held him while the women beat him, reopening those wounds that had just begun to heal. And they once more dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. Well, to have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. But to survive the second one, coming on the heels of the first one so closely, was nothing short of miraculous. And again, days later, he awoke, bruised, scarred, bleeding, and determined to go back. He returned to the little village, and this time they attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. And they were beating him And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, in the midst of his pain, he spoke to them about Jesus. And the last thing he remembers before his eyes closed because he went unconscious was the faces of the women who were beating him began to change and they began to weep. And he awoke some days later in a bed, bandaged, cared for. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now taking care of him, trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. And the whole village came to Christ. In our flesh, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. It's a dramatic example of that. Most of us won't have the opportunity to be beaten with barbed wire or some other thing like that. But it's a liberating and sustaining thing for our souls. It sustains us through those times of trouble and heartache, giving us a solid assurance of the sovereignty of God and his control over everything. And it's liberating. It liberates us from the tyranny of material possessions and the seduction of temporary delights. In all of this suffering, Paul says, has a definite purpose for the sake of his body, that is the church. Christ sacrificed everything for the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Didn't hold anything back. Gave himself up for her. And we're not called to anything less. Are we willing to spend all we have and be spent in suffering and hardship to see the great purpose of God spread to all the nations? Are we willing for that to happen in our lives? The only way to rejoice through suffering is to have this kind of view, this kind of greater goal in view. Armed with that clear conviction that our suffering is for the sake of his body, the church, and the spread of his kingdom, we can endure any hardship, weather any storm, we can overcome any obstacle. The afflictions of Christ that we are making known now to the world, Christ experienced on the cross to bring his bride, to create his bride, the church. It was for us, the object of Christ's affections. And it's through the church then, now that the word of God is made known to the nations. Paul says in verse 25, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It's through the church that God ordained the preaching of the gospel, and it's through those individuals he calls saints, that's us, who make up the church. It's through us that the revelation of Christ is proclaimed in the world. Well, we ought not to be silent about this. Don't get any strange ideas that it's only the Pauls and the Timothys, the Silases, the Billy Grahams who've been called to make this mystery known. No, it's you and I. We've all been called and tasked with this work. And Paul says that the gospel is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice, first of all, that it's through the saints that God has ordained that the riches of his glory are made known to the nations. Calls us to a personal accountability to the gospel through the saints. That includes all of us, from the least to the greatest, from the newest babe in Christ to the oldest saint in the faith. We're all called to make known the mystery of the gospel. We've all been given the mandate to go and make disciples. Disciples of this mystery, which Paul says is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's a central element of the good news, the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The visible image of the invisible God, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. All things subsist, hang together, hold together in Him. He's the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. He has the first place in everything. He's the beginning of all things. This Christ dwells in you, the believer. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Apart from His indwelling, we don't have any hope. We just have good wishes, good intentions. The Bible's definition of a Christian has little to do with good behavior or good intentions. A Christian, according to the Scripture, is a person in Christ. In Christ. We could do a whole series of sermons on that little phrase, in Christos. In Christ. Paul uses that phrase or its equivalent 172 times in his letters. It's very important that we understand it's in Christ. A Christian who's one who is in Christ. That's a central definition of who you are as a Christian. It's a life whose boundaries and limits are the limits of Christ Himself. It's a sphere of living that is circumferenced by Christ. Everything about the Christian life is in Christ. It is, Paul says, in Him we proclaim. The gospel is all about proclaiming Christ. You see, Joseph wasn't proclaiming, you'll have a better life with Christ. He wasn't proclaiming, your problems will be solved if you come to Christ. He was proclaiming Christ. It was this man he met that changed his life, and he wanted to see it change his friends and neighbors. The gospel is not, first of all, the proclamation of relief from guilt or condemnation. It's not about having a clean conscience or a better you or healing for your marriage and family. Or restoration of broken relationships. The proclamation of the gospel includes all these things, but it is not, first of all, about these things. It's about Christ. And the work of the gospel is warning and teaching. Notice what he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To warn here means to warn those who are disobedient to the gospel that a life outside Christ is ultimately vain and terminal. There's no future in it for you. Without Christ, life is vain and terminal. It's to warn them that they're missing out not on the good life, but on a life with Christ, with Jesus. Wasting their lives with trivial pursuits and deadly addictions, settling for mud pies and seashells when so much more is offered. One of the marks of those who have been changed by the gospel is a deep-seated concern for those who don't know Him. I love this quote. I also tremble when I read this quote. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon once wrote. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. the saving of souls. If a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. The work of the gospel is warning those and teaching everyone. Teaching everyone here means that we're teaching those who believe to find their supreme joy and satisfaction in Christ and not in things or in people. It means that we're discipling those who have believed the message to follow Christ. We're teaching them the message of the cross. We're teaching them that the Christian life is not about maximizing your pleasure and minimizing your suffering. It's teaching them that we're called to follow Jesus on the same road to Calvary, which beckons us to suffering. It's teaching them all our pain and all our joy is ordered by a loving Father to bring us to that place where God alone is our great hope and joy. It's teaching them to value Christ, the giver, instead of his gifts. It means that we're teaching them that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the goal of the gospel then is to bring those who believe all the way through to maturity. Paul says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This was what Paul worked hard at. This is what he strived for. This is what he labored. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And I believe Paul worked hard at this because he knew the depths of the joy inherent in filling up the afflictions of Christ in suffering. He knew the utter satisfaction of the limitless Christ in all his life, and he desperately wanted others to join him in that enjoyment. I'll finish with this little story. Lamech was born into a wealthy and powerful Muslim family in Southeast Asia. But while he was in Singapore, he committed his life to Christ. And when he went home 4 years later, he wanted his family, so wanted his family to join him in his newfound faith, that he took the risk of sharing this with his Muslim family. His father was so enraged that he had Lamech strapped to a chair, and he used live electric wires to try and force him to recant. But this young man refused to deny the Christ who saved him. And today he has scars on his body from this torture inflicted by his father. But he uses those scars to tell people about the afflictions of Christ. They ask Lamech about his scars, and he tells them about Jesus. He's planted 32 churches, baptized over 500 other Muslims. Lamech has been rejoicing in suffering, filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, let's stand and close with a hymn this morning. And as we do, let these verses sort of ring and reverberate through your minds. What are you willing to go through to suffer for the sake, for the cause of Christ in the world, to help fill up the afflictions, that the proclamation of the gospel might be carried to every tribe and tongue and people and nation and neighbor. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, our great Father, forgive us for making all your good gifts a substitute for you. We are so prone to mistake the gifts for the giver. Satisfy our souls with yourself and break the tyranny of material possessions, the seduction of temporary delights. May we discover true joy in treasuring Christ above everything and find our greatest satisfaction in loving you and being loved by you. Let us be those who labor and rejoice in suffering to lead as many as we can into this all-satisfying love. May the good news of the gospel sustain us through times of trouble and heartache, giving us that solid assurance of your sovereignty and your complete control over everything. Grant that our lives would be spent in making the mystery of Christ and the hope of glory known on the earth, and that we would live to make the nations glad in you. We pray in the precious and powerful name of our hope of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.